As we begin our service of worship, and it is a service, we're all serving. This is part of our responsibility and part of our blessing, is to praise the name of the Lord together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that's what we're doing even right now. Lord, we assemble before you this morning in both awe of you and in desperate need of you. You are great and greatly to be praised, high and lifted up, and also you remember that we are but dust, and you show compassion to us. As we worship you this morning, change us. As we meditate on your promises and consider your power, let us be glad and rejoice in the salvation you give us by grace alone. By your Spirit, cause us to look up, to exalt you, and to wait for you. Help us to anticipate the great coming feast, even as we taste the food of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the initial draft, many people don't know this, in the initial draft of the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote about Christian's encounter with a small snail named Apollyon. It was an epic battle between Pilgrim and the snail. And Christian won. But some of Bunyan's friends who were early readers didn't really think that it worked. One of them, named Mr. Plotbebold, said, "The battle part fits, but fighting a snail doesn't really seem like anything special." So Bunyan changed Apollyon into the large combo dragon, bear, human, fish monster that we now read about. Apollyon had smoke from his belly like a dragon and claws like a bear and mouth like a human, and I don't remember what the fish part was like, but he got turned from a snail into the dragon bear human fish monster. Now, that's not actually true. Bunyan didn't actually start out with a snail. I'm making that part up. My point is that there is no edition where Christian fights a snail, and I say that because you are not a better Christian because your battles are small. You're not a better Christian. Your pilgrimage isn't more glorious because you can whoop up on snails. Now, of course, you're not a better Christian when you lose to a bigger enemy either. But the point is, we're supposed to fight, and those enemies are oftentimes big. We are in a spiritual battle with actual enemies within and without. Whether it is an ad on a web page, or it's your neighbor, or it's just from your own heart that tempts you to disobey. And the more spiritually mature you are, the more sensitive you become to the danger of the temptations, and the more spiritually mature you are, the bigger the temptations are likely to be. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee, but don't think that means he's not going to come hard at you before that. What's tempting you? How severely are you being tempted? Is it not just a little irritation, but you're tempted towards a seething anger? Is it not just wishful thinking, but a consuming envy? Is it not just a passing glance, but slavery to lustful thoughts? The point is not to beat yourself up when the temptation is big. The point is to beat the big temptations when they come at you. Now, you really can lose. And that is the part that's real in the battle. But you also have a high priest who himself, according to the author of Hebrews, suffered when tempted so that he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he did way more than defeat a dust bunny. So go to him for help. Don't be surprised that the temptations are fierce. And then go in desperation to the Lord for help to fight those enemies in the spiritual battle. Kill your sin, flee from certain temptations, and fight with the Lord's help. So if there are things that have been discouraging you or sins that you know you've committed that you need to ask forgiveness for, or even just seeking his help in the fight, now's the time to do that. As usual, you're invited to kneel in humble prayer before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess we don't always like fighting. It's easier just to keep our sins around and try to keep them quiet and keep them hidden. That's easier than to kill or mortify our sins. Please forgive us for tolerating sin when we see it, no matter the size, whether it's large or even teeny. Bring us to our knees in dependence on you until we hate sin and love good and fight the good fight faithfully. Thank you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus and for the example we have in him and even for the certainty of his help on our behalf. Lord, there are so many around us in our nation, in our neighborhoods, who are enslaved by their sins and can't even see it. They call their slavery freedom. They call their darkness light, sophistication. They call men women. They call evil good. We are a messed up, crooked people, and the only way to get it straightened out is in your Son. Cause the Spirit to deliver many into the truth through repentance and faith. And we who have gathered to worship our Lord, we thank you for him as the first fruits from the dead. And that's our hope, to be resurrected from the dead in him. And we pray in his name, amen. You're invited to stand, and reminder of what we have in Jesus from Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He has delivered us. He is our deliverer. We have deliverance from the penalty of sin. He is in process of delivering us from the grip of sin. Ultimately, will deliver us even from the presence of sin. And that's good news. All that comes to us in Jesus. So let's sing together as we worship him and thank him for that victory he gives us.
The reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. I'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we can't be reminded enough about the resurrection that awaits your children. It is the hope of the resurrection that feeds our hope and takes away the fear of death. Like the good stewards in the parable of the talents, we long to hear you say, well done, enter into the joy of your master. With that glorious end in mind, may we be found full of faith and faithful to the very end. May we never be dissuaded by Satan's mocking taunt, has God said. Fashion in us a heart like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and served others. Thank you that you know our weaknesses and have not required us to accomplish our own salvation, for that would be impossible. Thank you that in all of life's trials and tribulations, we have your Spirit to instruct us and strengthen us unto your righteousness. Thank you that you are not without compassion towards us when we are afflicted with human frailty, but provide the grace that sustains us in every hardship. We bring before you this morning those in our congregation who are dealing with physical illness. We pray for Dave as he continues to recover from his recent stroke. Thank you for sparing him from many of the typical long-term effects. We ask for wisdom for the doctors as they seek to find the right medication to alleviate his headaches without raising the risk of another stroke. We pray that the gospel seeds that he and Gail have been sowing would find good soil in the hearts of the medical staff that has been treating Dave. We pray, as we often do for Debbie, to be completely cured of cancer. Thank you that you continue to bless her with otherwise good health as she continues her treatment plan. We do ask that the neuropathy would cease, and then may she and Dave continue to know the peace and grace which you provide in times of trial. We thank you that Stuart Patey, a friend to some in this congregation, has progressed to a rehab facility after spending 40 days in ICU. We pray that he would make a speedy and full recovery now that the worst seems to be over. We pray that you would meet the financial needs that are generated by this extended stay in the hospital. And may this trial serve to deepen Stuart's and Julie's walk with you. We continue to pray for Jeff as he deals with Meniere's disease. We thank you that his recent trip to the hospital did not reveal any additional health concerns. We pray that if it be your will, that Jeff would be healed of this disease. And if not, we pray that the doctors would find a way to help manage the disease. We ask that this trial would serve to grow Jeff's faith and that it would lead to opportunities to share Christ with others. We pray for Ralph as he is home this morning with increasing pain again. He's expected to start up his chemotherapy in May 10th. And so we just pray for that process and that would again bring his cancer back at bay and that the pain would subside. Just to be a comfort to him and Mary Kay as they continue to grapple with these health issues. And then we pray for Don and Morgan and Nadine and Carmen and others who live with chronic medical conditions. In each case, we pray for physical improvement, if not complete healing. When Satan tempts them to despair, may the hope of the resurrection give fuel to their souls to endure the suffering. May they allow you to use their weakness to show off your strength in a way that draws many to faith in Christ. We pray for the outreach ministries we support. We ask that you grant Saji a full recovery from his stroke. We pray for the young ladies that he and Yancy take care of. May they have the strength of faith to endure the pressures from the Hindu culture around them. We pray for Matthew and the Project 92, along with the many itinerant preachers he supports. We pray your protection on these men as they encounter very real persecution as they seek to establish churches in places very hostile to the gospel. We thank you for the ministry of Antioch Adoption as they and their efforts to place foster kids in Christian homes. May you stir up the hearts of more families to open up their homes to these children. And we ask that you protect this ministry from any attempts to make them conform to the world's notion of what's a proper family. We pray for Evangel Classical School as the end of the year is fast approaching. Thank you for the steady enrollment growth you have brought and the 100-plus students we're anticipating in the new year. We ask that you would give clear direction regarding our facility needs. We pray that our relationship with the city would remain good and cooperative as we seek to comply with the various code requirements. Father, some would point to all these personal and corporate challenges we face as evidence that you don't exist or that you're not interested in the affairs of men. We flatly reject those claims. You've opened our eyes to understand that you are sovereign over all the affairs of man and that your ways are not our ways. By faith, we know that you work all things for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Though our fellowship be small in numbers, may we be used of you to demonstrate to our community that you are all good, all loving, and all powerful. We know that kind of witness will entail much tears and sacrifice. And may our anticipation of the resurrection give us the wherewithal to fight the good fight, no matter the cost. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, it'd be okay if you dispatched your son right now to come and get us, and we would eagerly sing about his saving work in his kingdom, in his presence. In the meantime, by your word, increase our hope and our anticipation for that event and our resurrection to life in him. Use your word that's not a perishable seed itself, but imperishable, a word that's at work in us to grow us up into salvation, I ask that you would open our ears to hear it. Through it, let us taste that you're good. Give us faith to rejoice in the King's victory for us until he comes to get us. And I ask this in his name. Amen. It's not too often that we get to a point in the study of God's Word where we have to start with verse 50. Most of the chapters don't get that far. Some do, most don't. This is the longest chapter in the letter to the Corinthians, at least the first letter to them. When you hear 50, and of course, the original writers didn't number their verses or their sentences. It's known to us as verse 50. But sometimes you might think that a preacher should realize he's made the point already. It's been largely the same point about the resurrection throughout the entirety of this chapter. Sometimes I know you have to think, I must realize I've made the point. I don't need to try again. Maybe somebody would think that in reading this chapter. And of course, sometimes you should realize that preachers think the hearers should have grasped the point by now, and for whatever reason still haven't. So preachers tend to think that if they just buzz the tower again, maybe they'll finally get the attention from the people. And then there are other times when the subject requires more time, where the subject itself is profound, deep, maybe difficult, complex, a subject that means a lot, and certainly the resurrection is one of those subjects. And Paul isn't done talking about the resurrection of the dead, not just with Jesus as the first fruits of those raised from the dead, but Paul isn't done talking about us being the second fruits, about our resurrection from the dead in Jesus. This chapter is the longest one in the letter, and Paul still wants to drive home the truth, and even more than just the truth, the triumph of our resurrection in Jesus. Some of the Corinthians weren't sure how the dead body was going to be raised and then get to participate in an eternal and heavenly kingdom. And certain mental images of resurrection don't fit with what we anticipate about that eternal heavenly kingdom. An image like roving but rotting flesh just doesn't belong. The Corinthians somehow had some of those kinds of thoughts. And even at the start of this new paragraph in verse 50, Paul agrees, at least he agrees in part with what they're saying, that something has to change. But what he has been saying throughout is that God has no problem creating or recreating. God is not limited in dealing with something that exists and is decaying any more than he's limited by something that didn't exist at all and then making it. So if he can make out of nothing, then he can certainly remake something that already exists. He made us to bear the image of the man of dust, which that really is amazing, that he, in Genesis, formed something out of dirt and dust and then breathed life into it. And here we are 5,000-6,000 years later. We continue to bear the image of the first Adam, the man of dust. That is amazing. But according to verse 49, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, which is no less amazing and, part of the point, no less possible. No more impossible to God than giving breath to dust. So in this second to last paragraph in chapter 15, we're going to get to celebrate a couple things. We're going to get to celebrate our upcoming change, and we're going to get to celebrate the victory that God gives us over death and sin, and even to some extent, the law. So kids, you're listening for two main points on your kids' corner this morning, and both of them relate to different things we get to celebrate. And the first is we get to celebrate change in verses 50 to 53. A couple things indicate that Paul is starting a new section with this sentence in verse 50. He uses that introduction, attention-getting phrase, "I tell you this," and then he addresses them again directly as brothers. And this is more than just a summary of what he has said. It's an advance on the principle. "I tell you this, brothers, Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That phrase, flesh and blood, is connecting with the Corinthians' image of death and the problems with corpses. Flesh and blood, is Paul agreeing with them, even though he's going to make sure to define the term as he wants. Flesh and blood highlights our humanity, and in highlighting our humanity, it highlights our vulnerability, our weakness, some of the things we saw in the paragraph from last week. But flesh and blood not being able to inherit the kingdom of God points us forward to better bodies to inherit the kingdom of God, not no bodies. That's two words, not one word. It's not that we're going to have no body, it's that we're going to get a better body. The part of flesh and blood that's the problem, the primary problem, is the perishable part, which I would just like to point out that being organic doesn't necessarily make it heavenly. That caused me to wander for a few moments down some rabbit trails of wondering about what sorts of products at Walmart will be in the kingdom, because they're not organic, that maybe we'll have better taste buds to enjoy. And they won't kill us at the same time because we'll be imperishable, just like the food products. That's not in the verse. That's just me wondering. So Paul agrees with the Corinthians as he defines the terms flesh and blood in its vulnerable parts is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but the resurrection isn't bodiless. It's that our bodies are going to be genetically modified so that we can handle all the glory. There's a great amount of power and honor and glory that's coming, and we need our organisms to be modified. It's going to be a grace-modified organism that enables us to be imperishable. And we are going to, in those better bodies, inherit the kingdom, meaning that we're going to be brought to a share in the king's reign. I really loved last Sunday night in a couple of the baptisms when I asked some of the young ladies, who is Jesus? And there's a variety of ways to answer that question correctly. And a couple of the answers to who is Jesus was, he's king. Love that. We just sang about our king coming to get us and taking us home. He is our king. He is the one who has risen from the dead. And we are going to be brought into his kingdom. Which brings us to the question, though, of how do we get from this current state to that imperishable state? The perishable can't do it. We need to be imperishable to inherit the kingdom. How do we get to the imperishable? And as we considered from verse 42, I think that imperishable is not just never ending. Imperishable means being brought to the completion, to the perfection of what it was originally made for. So we can't just walk through some celestial door. Think the last battle, and they go through a door that's out in the middle of nowhere, and they cross from Narnia into Aslan's country. Well, we can't just do that without there being some significant change. And if Lewis meant for there to be a big change in there, he doesn't talk about it in their bodies. So it's got to be more than just going through a celestial door. We're the same as we are now and then. And really, who would want that? I don't want the flesh and blood perishable parts of this body anymore. I'm tired of that. So right, you are to some extent or another. You get that this isn't what you want to take with you forever. You want something better, let alone go to the grave and then just wait for the heart to beat again in a broken body. We want to get to that imperishable condition, which brings us to Paul's point of celebration. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul wants them, he wants us, he wants Christians to look at this. He wants Christians to join him in recognizing something that has not always been known. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. This is a mystery, meaning that Socrates didn't figure it out, and Plato didn't figure it out, and Aristotle didn't figure it out. Some of them had different ideas about the afterlife, and it was nothing as good as this. It was a mystery in the best minds, the best philosophical minds that pagans could ever offer. And to the degree that the Corinthians, who to one degree or another would have been familiar, if not imbibing, taking on some of the worldly philosophy of their day, it's no wonder that they had questions about it. And even in light of the Old Testament teaching on what happens after the death of the body, there is some kind of puzzle. The Old Testament is not as complete about what it's going to be and how we're going to get there. Paul is revealing then this mystery. He says, in effect, behold, here's the manual. My kids and I have recently started rewatching the Greatest American Hero series from the early 80s. And, you know, he gets the special suit, but he loses the instruction manual. He has no idea on what the powers are, so he's always fumbling around trying to figure them out. If you haven't seen it, whatever, doesn't matter. But like having the manual is a big deal, and Paul is saying on a much more, you know, non-fiction level, here's the mystery to understand. We are going to be changed. The first part of the mystery is that not everyone is even going to die. We shall not all sleep. And sleep is the metaphor he's been using to speak about death. It is even built into the metaphor that death isn't the end game of every part of our existence. But even those who are alive at Christ's return, verse 23 talks about Christ coming to get us. Even those who are alive, let alone those who are in the grave, aren't ready to inhabit the eternal kingdom. Their bodies are still in that seed form, and they need to get to that plant form. They're still perishable, still dishonorable, still weak in soul rather than spirit driven. We're not all going to die, but that doesn't mean we're all ready for inheriting the kingdom, but we shall all be changed. And that's the second part of the mystery. Not only are not all of us going to die, but we shall all be changed. And like, we don't have it, we don't really have a nursery anymore anyway here. Undoubtedly, you have seen the nursery signs with this verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You have to have seen that before. That's not good exegesis of the passage, but I mean, it is funny. It's clever. It's cute. But like the glory here of the resurrected body is not just that we'll have unsoiled undergarments. We're going to get brand new bodies. We are going to be transformed, which is a word describing being made something other or different. And it's not that we are changing ourselves. It's not our power or our idea even. This is done for us. It's done to us. We shall all be changed. It's in the passive voice, which means that God is the one who is doing the raising. God is the one who is doing the changing. Everyone, dead or alive, will be changed. What is sown will be raised other. We're not going to be the same. The third part of the mystery is the timing, not necessarily of when in history, but how quickly, how long it's going to take. The change is going to happen suddenly in a moment. It's actually a fascinating Greek construction that gets translated in a moment. In a moment is fine, but it's actually the idea of a verb cutting and the Greek noun atomos, which is like atom, which is thought to be the smallest thing. So when we split an atom, we cause a significant amount of transformation, but it's a destructive transformation. In a time that is even quicker than that, in a time when you can't do anything with a lesser amount of time, a piece of time that is so small, you can't even cut the atom. You can't break it up into smaller pieces. In a moment, we are going to be changed. We talk about milliseconds, but to me, I think if you can consider a millisecond, then there's got to be something smaller than a millisecond. So think of the smallest way to measure time and then go less than that. That's how fast it's going to happen. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye, which is the fastest movement of the visible body. In the time it takes to catch a glimpse of something, we're going to be changed. The NIV translates it as in a flash. we're going to be changed. As for the time of when it's going to happen in history, the fourth part of this mystery is that it's going to happen at the last trumpet. And the trumpet here is not about it being a musical instrument, but about it being military. So it's a signal more than for playing a song. I'm not convinced that the last trumpet here is referring to the seventh and final trumpet of judgment in the book of Revelation that John mentions, but referring to it as the last means that this is the end of the battle. And the way Paul talks about it, he's talking like this could happen at any time, in a moment, at any time. We'll be changed into this resurrection form, this eternal, imperishable form. Here's what happens. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, at first read, maybe that doesn't sound like there's any more mystery to reveal, like this is just a recap. We saw that not all of us are going to die. We are all going to be changed. It's going to happen instantaneously, and it's going to happen at the last trumpet, which could be at any time. Those are four parts of the mystery. There's actually a fifth part of the mystery that is not as obvious, at least in the ESV, that comes from verse 53 as well as then in verse 54. The fifth part of the mystery is that the change is not into a different body, but into a different kind of body. Because twice in verse 53, it says this body, this perishable, this mortal. And it actually says it again in verse 54. So four times in what we have as two verses, the ESV doesn't translate it as this in verse 54. The New American Standard, if you have that, it translates it as this. Four times. This, 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 this. This one you have now is going to be the one that gets changed. It's not that your mind gets transplanted. Your brain gets transplanted to some other kind of body, some other kind of form. This perishable, and actually doesn't include the word body in the Greek text. That's a fine explanation. It's the flesh and blood perishable part of the body. This perishable, this mortal, is like the plant coming from its seed going to put on imperishable and immortality applied to our bodies. One commentator called it a clear continuity of identity. So we're not going to be raised into some collective consciousness, some kind of immortal groupthink where we're all just melded together. It's not going to be having our minds transplanted into some other kind of container. Our bodies are going to be changed, but they are still going to be our bodies. That is personal. That is hopeful. That is following the example of Jesus. We are going to put on. We must put on. It's necessary for the perishable to put on the imperishable, for the mortal to put on immortality. Like he already described the seed as being naked in verse 37, we're going to get better clothed like a plant from a seed. It's not that we keep the corrupted parts underneath. The change is deeper than the surface, but it's going to be all of you and all of me and us identifiably changed. Paul described it to the Philippians like this: our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Which is why, as those who confess Jesus is Lord, and that there's not a thumb's width in the universe over which he doesn't cry mine, to that extent that he has control over all things is his same ability and power to take the lowly bodies and give us glorious bodies like himself, like Jesus himself. At the right time, we are going to be removed from what we understand as the laws of nature, and we are going to be transformed to being bound by, so to speak, the laws of resurrection, the laws of glory, the laws of supernature, We're going to get no less order, but it's going to be given an amazing order by Jesus. So this is a reason to celebrate our understanding of the mystery, the things that people even still today, they can't know unless they are paying attention to what God's word says and submitting to the Lord. They can't have this hope. They can't celebrate an understanding of the mystery. We get to celebrate an understanding of it and to celebrate and anticipate a future God-wrought instantaneous change to a personal, imperishable, and glorious body just like Christ. When you think about salvation as justification, sanctification, and glorification, glorification is one of those 50-cent theological words that sounds good but is basically meaningless. This is putting a lot of flesh onto that idea of glorification, on what it means to be raised in Christ in a moment with these bodies that are finally brought to what they were meant to be by God's purpose. That is celebrating change, celebrating that final resurrection change that's going to happen to all of his people. Which leads to the second main point in verses 54 to 57, which is celebrating victory. In case that didn't sound good enough, Paul continues to make the point and uses some celebration words. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That seems celebratory to me. This even more so. Celebrate God who in Christ gives us this victory. As I mentioned, there's this subtle emphasis in verse 54 that repeats the focus of verse 53 on the this perishable, this mortal. It's the one you have that's going to get transformed. So reading that into verse 54, when this perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Hey, death, where you at? Death, what you got? What you got left? This is taunting death, which, I think we should taunt the devil. And this is an example of taunting death. And also, doesn't always feel like you're in a position to taunt them. So it's only by faith that we can see this and have this kind of confidence. Because at least the process of that weakness and being sown to death, that doesn't feel good. But it is in light of what Christ has done, the certainty, the reality of his resurrected glory and his promise to do it for his people, there's some taunting. Now, it's an interesting quotation. In fact, it is a quotation in air quotes, quotation, because Paul is apparently quoting or referencing two Old Testament verses, which he doesn't say the sayings that were written. He says the saying, but there's two parts of it that seem to come from two different verses, in addition to the fact that he changes both of the parts that he quotes from the two different spots. So the saying that is written gets updated by Paul, but he's writing by the Spirit, so we'll just pay attention to what he says. The first line comes from Isaiah 25:8. It's part of the reason that I used that to call us to worship this morning. Isaiah 25:8. In the context, Isaiah is praising Yahweh for that future feast of rich food, which if you got no body, no mouth, no tongue, no way to enjoy it, then who cares about that feast of rich food? That's why Jesus, even after his resurrection, asked for some fish. I mean, maybe he liked fish, but also it was to show that he was a body in some way that could eat. Isaiah is praising Yahweh for this coming feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He repeats it. It's poetic, but also, I think, to make you hungry and thirsty. It is heightening the desire for the Lord to bring us to this feast. And related to this feast is when Yahweh swallows up the covering and the veil that is over all the peoples, over all the nations. There is something blanketing them that is keeping them from seeing and keeping them from knowing and keeping them from appreciating what they have in Yahweh. And in the Lord's deliverance, Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. Now, Paul turns it into death being swallowed up, and death being swallowed up in victory instead of death being swallowed up forever. But just think about what it means to swallow something up to begin with. It means to have it be overwhelmed, to have it be completely devoured. So when death is swallowed up forever, or as Paul puts it, death is swallowed up in victory, it's not just that death can't hurt us anymore, it's that death's effects are undone. The commentator Richard Lenski gave an illustration like this. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. End quote. It's not just that. That's not the swallowing up. No more death can you do. It's death. All you have done is now undone, reworked, remade. Then Paul references Hosea 13:14. And in that context, the prophet is announcing the judgment of the Lord on Ephraim's sin, and the questions he asks about death's ability and death's sting in Hosea 13, about the pull and the power of death, the sting of death, are more threats to them that require their attention and a looking to the Lord for deliverance. As Paul quotes or uses these questions, they are clearly comforts based on what Christ has done. To the Ephraimites, they needed to look and hope in the Lord's deliverance from death. Paul says that has come in Jesus. Where is your triumph, death? You are defeated. Where is your sting, death? You can harm no more. The questions, like I said earlier, they're a taunting of death. It's a personified enemy saying that the enemy has been undone. It's not that the enemy is imaginary. The enemy has been conquered. With a little bit of explanation about those quotes, then Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, these truths are not part of the mystery. These are things that he's explained elsewhere. They are part of the reason why we need the gospel. And there's three possible ways to understand the sting of death is sin. It could mean the sting of death is sin. It could mean that spiritual death, like we're already dead, the death stings us into sinning. The sting of death is sin. What death brings about is sin. That's one way to understand it. It could mean the sting of death is sin. Some understand it as meaning that when others die, it stings those who remain. Or it could mean that what's really painful about death is sin, or in particular, what's really painful about death is the guilt of sin, the conscience that we have based off of our sin. And I think that it's the third option, since the primary point of the chapter has been about physical death, not spiritual death causing us to behave a particular way. And in particular, since the next phrase relates sin to our disobedience according to the standard of the law. The sting of death is sin. What makes death so bad is sin. God is not mad at death. God is angry at sin. The law is what points out to us what is sin. What makes death hurt is sin. So it's not just leaving the ones that we love. It's knowing that we've sinned against those that we love. The sting of death is not just that we're going to go meet our Maker. It's knowing that we've offended his standard. This is the sting that Jesus bore on our behalf. It's why then, the follow-up, the power of sin is the law, because the law makes it clear what is sin. And the law not only makes it clear what is sin, but according to Romans chapter 7, the law actually provokes us to sin more. There's so much sin in our hearts that when we get the law, we want to break the law even more. Paul wrote a whole lot about that process to the Romans. That's probably because Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote the letter to the Romans, whereas he had already been to Corinth, so presumably he just summarizes the teaching here rather than writes a whole bunch about it here because he'd already taught them a lot of the truth. But our enemies are death and sin. The law itself is not really an enemy. At least in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 12, it's not that the law is bad, but the law finds sin in us, and then sin uses the law badly. Death and sin are personified as our adversaries. It's why we need Jesus. It's why in Romans 6, we are dead to sin in Jesus. And in Romans chapter 7, we are dead to the law in Jesus. We need both of those. Otherwise, we find sin and death and guilt. So death stings because of sin, and death sticks because of the law. We know that that's what we deserve. We know that we have broken God's standard as we pay attention to his law. But thankfully now, the sting is blunted. It's like being jabbed with a spoon. Now that can still hurt, and you can get bruised if, like, you don't move your hand. But the sting part has been taken and eventually is going to be entirely removed, which is verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the celebration. Thank God. What we know apart from Jesus is sin and misery and guilt and looking at death. And thanks to God for graciously giving to us salvation, giving us his Son, who then gave himself on the cross so that then we could have forgiveness, so that we could have our consciences cleansed, so that we could have the hope of eternal life. After the frustration and humiliation of dealing with this body of death, we get Jesus. He is the deliverer. There's a very similar phrase in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Who will deliver me, O wretched man that I am? Who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God. Very similar phrase as here. It's all because of Jesus. God gives us the victory, and it comes through Jesus in his resurrection. We don't defeat death because of our technology or our medicine, a fountain of youth. We don't defeat death because we somehow never sinned. We know better than that. We defeat death in Jesus because Jesus is risen. We defeat sin in Jesus because Jesus died in the place of all the unrighteous who would believe. So we get praise, celebration, before we finish the paragraph in verse 58 with some exhortation. Therefore, in light of all of that resurrection truth, what are we supposed to do? And I'm going to give verse 58 its own sermon because I think it's that motivating and encouraging and explanatory. We'll see that next week. Why all these verses? 57 before a therefore. Why all of the verses about the resurrection? Well, one answer is because of Corinth, because like they had problems. They had a bunch of problems. This was one of them. So they're getting a whole bunch of instruction about it because they apparently needed it. Part of the reason I think that they needed it, and part of the reason for why Paul talks about it so much, is because there are a lot of worldly philosophies that are going around about what happens at death and after death. For sure, the Corinthians, some of them had to have taken on some of the thinking of their day about what happened at death and what the afterlife was going to look like. That worldly philosophy seeps in. So one of the reasons is they had some specific problems. A second reason is worldly philosophy gets stuck. And a third reason is, for all of these verses, because victory. Christian, you have victory. If we went back to some 70s Baptist roots, we could sing Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. I love him forever. If you're a Baptist, you know that song. We have victory in Jesus. And I knew I was going to have to talk about victory. And like, it doesn't always feel like victory. So one of Mo's friends shared with her a saying, being awesome doesn't always feel awesome. And we kind of have tried to take that even as like a one of our family encouragements. Like as a family, remind each other, encourage each other that being awesome doesn't always feel awesome. Of course, it also could be that you're not feeling awesome because you're not being awesome, but there are other times, let's say hypothetically, when you could be doing the totally right thing and it just doesn't feel awesome. Also, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. It just doesn't always feel like victory. And some of that is our fault. Some of that is because we're not paying attention to what God has said. And we are filling our minds with the things of the world. We're filling our minds in a Psalm 1 sort of way with the scoffers and the doubters. Or even just the banal, the useless, the vain things of this world, the things that are passing away. We fill up our minds with things that are not about Jesus' victory, and so we're to blame in that. But also in the meantime, in these bodies of weakness, even the best meditating on his power requires great faith to live in light of this victory. And the greater faith you have, the more it takes to test that faith. So it's not a joke. And when we sing victoriously, when we sing triumphantly, it's different than triumphalism, where we just act like all is good and we win and there's no fight and it's all done and everything feels good. That's triumphalism. But we sing songs that are more aggressive. We sing songs that are more of a charge. We sing songs about the victory that we have because we need those reminders, because it just doesn't always feel like that. Which is why, like, right, the very first exhortation is to be steadfast in verse 58. If you just could think, oh, victory, 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 then like, you ward off all of the negative people or all of the bad things or every cold and sickness or stroke or whatever it might be. It is in light of the victory that we must make sure we're remembering and meditating on and celebrating. It's in light of that celebration that we have more work to do. If you don't have the sense of what that resurrection hope is, then it means you're not there yet. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing it wrong. It does mean that you might need to express some of that desperation to the Lord. In Psalm 56, the second half of verse 9 to verse 11 says, "This I know, that God is for me, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And also, what can death do to me?" But it's only when we go back to God, it's only when we go back to the Lord. When you're not feeling it, well, of course. It's not living by feeling it, it's living by faith. And so celebrate with Paul in the victory that he announces, and then go and live in light of it. While we are threatened to be overwhelmed by guilt and death, remember that guilt and death have been swallowed up in Jesus. They will eventually finally be swallowed up in him. There is a measure of sting still left now, but it is blunted in the resurrection. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the sting will be non-existent. Death will be swallowed up forever. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That is good news. We are to know it, receive it, say amen to it, sing about it. And then next week in verse 58, we'll see some responsibilities we have for obeying it or obeying in light of it. Working. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See more about that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we are both humbled and lifted up, which is the order that you do it in, but we're humbled by these truths because, I mean, the victory had to be given to us. And it was our sin that deserved death anyway, not your son's. And so we are humbled to know that he needed to die for our sins. And yet also, we who believe know that this is your power to salvation and that Jesus is not dead. And as the first fruits, he's going to come back and get us. And we hope for the perishable putting on that imperishable. So continue to root our faith in Jesus' resurrection in the gospel, and then give us boldness and a readiness to both rejoice, to rejoice always, and also to anticipate an even fuller rejoicing at that feast that you are preparing for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I tell you this, brothers, it is not a mystery. We are all going to die. Paul had the mystery that we're not all going to die, but we'll all be changed. But also it's true that apart from Jesus' return, we're all going to die. We'll not all sleep, as Paul put it. He considered the return of the Lord to be imminent, that is, something that could happen at any moment. And since time on earth is linear, logically, we must be closer to the return than Paul was. So we are only more imminent than Paul thought it was imminent. If the Lord tarries, as they used to say, then we will all die. But, and this is the good news for Christians, we shall all be changed. We will be raised in Christ. So those questions, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? These are taunts against death. What can you do to us now, death? You've lost all of your teeth. The taunts are individual. They are also taunts of the assembly. Our bodies will be raised. Your body as a believer, individually, personally, your body is going to be raised. And it's also true that we as the body of Christ will be raised. We will have a resurrection identity individually and also as his church. We have that identity in seed form even now. If you are a believer, you have the promise of full fellowship. If you are a believer, you have the present experience of fellowship, both with God through Christ and through the Spirit with one another. So we share communion, but even when we're talking about celebrating our victory, and you think about that sitting in your spot in the pew where you're at, that's good, but isn't it also really good to think about it all together when we sing? So we share communion in celebration of victory by faith in both the first fruits and the final victory. And it is not just you yourself, but it is together that we remember Christ's death and his triumph over death. We are mere mortals, but we will be mere immortals not long from now. We shall be changed, thank God, and we're going to keep seeing each other. And they won't annoy you, but you should be working on that even now because of the victory that we share together. So that's part of the glory in our communion that we share, is the hope that we share together, yes, individually, personally, but also together as his church, his body. This morning it's also exciting because we'll have three new young ladies who are getting to participate in that, something that they've looked at and been anticipatory about. But with Paige and Poppy and Claire, we welcome them to the communion table and to this together kind of celebration. So none of us have seen the risen Christ. So how can you give thanks to God who gives you the victory through Christ? Well, you're going to have to take God's word for it. And when you take God's word, you are also then receiving the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, as James chapter 1, verse 21 talks about. That word, the word that we've read in 1 Corinthians, in Isaiah 25, in Hebrews 2, that we're about ready to see in Acts, that word that's been implanted in you is also an imperishable seed. It is in you for sake of getting you to imperishability. It is the living and abiding word of God. It's in you. It's going to equip you for life, for death, and to inherit the kingdom of God. So pay attention to it. You probably even have your own copy. Read it for yourself. Dwell on it. Sing it. Whatever it takes. It's an imperishable word. It's in you. So with Paul, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And amen.